Hey, good morning. All right, grab a Bible, turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the book of Acts, right? There's 28 chapters in Acts, and we are in chapter 27 this morning. So we're getting very close to being done with our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. Been many, many weeks now. I know it's been very good. I know some of us are excited to finish. And so Acts 27, the title of the message this morning is When Storms Come, When Storms Come. And you know, it is hurricane season. It is hurricane season. And if you've been watching the headlines, they're starting to say things about the hurricanes and tropical storms that are developing in the Atlantic Ocean. In fact, it has been reported that this year is supposed to be one of the worst hurricane seasons for a long time. And so I was reading actually an article, and it said the Texas coast, the Florida panhandle, South Florida, and here it is, the Carolinas are at a higher than average risk of direct impact this season. All residents should have a hurricane plan in place and always be fully prepared for direct impact. Okay, so here's what that means. That means we got to be ready when the storms come, right? Now, of course, that's talking about hurricanes. And you know what this also means is that there are some guys and ladies that are going to be very excited, like weather people. You know what I'm talking about? So I think it's always fascinating and amazing how when these things happen, like if there's like a winter storm in Raleigh, or if there's like a tropical storm or a hurricane, there are people that have been waiting all their life for this moment where they're going to be like on your TV, like for 12 straight hours, just getting fascinated and excited about the details of the cold front coming through and this. And so that's coming along with hurricane season. So be ready for that. Now, why do I bring this up? Like, what's the relation? Here's the thing. Those people that love weather, this is their favorite chapter of the Bible. Because people in the ancient world would go to Acts chapter 27 and they would actually look at it and study it to learn things about, a couple things, about the weather, because Luke is so detailed. And they would use Acts 27 as an actual document to go to learn about ships, how they're constructed, how they are to navigate certain parts of the world and the ocean. Like, Acts 27 is so detailed and helpful that people, not just Christians, would go to this chapter of the Bible, people that are very interested in those kind of things. And so that is what we have with Acts 27. Now, of course, when the storms come is something we want to look at, you know, from a weather perspective, of course. And historically, that's what we see in this chapter. But life has storms too. We all do. And for sure, one of the things we can apply as we look at this passage are the ways in which Paul responds to this storm. And we really do see, and I'm going to give you the sort of the answers to the fill in the blank, like from the beginning today. But we really do see five anchoring convictions when storms come. We do. In this passage, we see that. And you can just see them right here. Obedience is number one. Selflessness. Unity. Gratitude. And faith. And here's how I want to go through this passage, because Acts 27 is this long journey. Most of the time, if not almost all of the time, they're on a boat and they're facing a major storm and all of that. And as we go through this chapter, I want to go through the different sections of verses, and then I want to stop and pause, and I want us to reflect on and kind of apply what we've seen there, that anchoring conviction that can be applied for us there, and then we'll sort of get back on board, and we'll keep going, and we're going to make it all the way through this chapter. Keep in mind, too, that Paul is going to Rome. Paul is going to Rome. This is the most important city perhaps ever. This is the capital of the Roman Empire. This is an amazing political accomplishment, the city and greatness of Rome. Do you think, if you believe in like opposition to the gospel, like if you believe that there is a thing called spiritual warfare, do you think the enemy wants Paul the apostle to get to Rome? And if you think probably not, then you would have an understanding of all the opposition and storms even that they encounter in Acts 27. And it's amazing to see how God's will just keeps going forward. So I want to just pray quickly, and then we're going to go through these 5 points in this whole chapter, and I want to pray, and we're going to go through it. So we're not going to read the whole thing, all 45 verses at the beginning. We're going to read them as we go. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray, God, that you would grab our attention, Lord, that we would be people that are not just getting ready for the rest of this day or for this week, but people who are ready when the storms come. People who are ready in our faith, ready in your truth, ready in Christ. So God, I pray that you would just grab our attention this morning. Continue to encourage us from the book of Acts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so number one is obedience. Obedience, and the point here is obey God's trustworthy word, even if counterintuitive. All right, so let's look at the verses here, 1 through 20. It's a lot of verses for this point. So let's just go through it. All right, here we go. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Let me put a map up on the screen. All right, so look at this map with me. This is kind of all of Acts chapter 27 right here. All right, so they're starting out over by Jerusalem, near north of Jerusalem, a town called Caesarea. That's where Paul has just had his big trial in front of Felix and Festus. And so they get on board a ship. It says that that ship was from a place called Adramyttium. And you see in the very sort of top middle of the map that you're looking at on the coast of Turkey, that's that town. It's right there. So that was the town where they built ships. And so they get on a ship in Caesarea that was built in that town, and they go to Sidon. And that's the first stop, right? And it says that Julius was very kind. He was a centurion. He was very kind. And he let Paul get off the ship and be encouraged by his friends. All right, so then they get back on the ship. They keep going. It says that they sailed under the lee of Cyprus. You saw that there, right? I was like, what is that? It spent me all week to figure out that terminology. Again, if I were someone who sailed ships all the time, I wouldn't need it because this would just be my jam. This would be my chapter. But what it means is that they kind of went in between the island and the mainland to avoid the wind. So they're under sort of the protection of an island and land with mountains, so they're not getting hit by the wind. So they go in between Cyprus and the mainland. They come to this port, Myra, and they stop there, right? And we're going to pick up there in a second. But let me just also point out here first in verse 1, it said, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners. Do you see that? Other prisoners. So this was a ship that was full of, we're going to see that they throw wheat off board later in chapter 27. So it was full of cargo, wheat. It was also full of prisoners. And Julius, who's a centurion, is over 100 soldiers, has probably his 100 soldiers with him. He's in charge of the prisoners. And we're told here that he's very kind to Paul. So that's the scene, right? It's interesting that there's multiple prisoners. What do you think these prisoners are doing? Why are they taking all these prisoners to Rome? Do you know? The arena. Like Russell Crowe is sitting right next to Paul. Like it's the gladiator. Like these regions of the Roman Empire kind of had to like tithe prisoners for the games in Rome for the arena. And that is probably what it is. And so here we are, verse 5. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Now, verse 6. There, the centurion found a ship. And so this is a layover. They get off at this town And they find a different ship. Now they're going to find their connecting flight. They're going to find the ship that's actually going to Italy. And so it says there, the centurion, that's his job, he found a ship of Alexandria. So this is a ship made in northern Africa, in Egypt, Alexandria. This ship was sailing for Italy and put us on board. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and the wind did not allow us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete, there's that again, off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens. That word literally means safe harbor, near which was a city of Lycia. All right, let me stop here. We're still in point one, obviously. So Julius, you remember who that is? That's the centurion, Julius. All right, so he was a Roman centurion, not a Christian, all right? Not a Christian at all. There are only three Christians on this boat. There's Paul, there's Luke, who keeps saying we, so we know he's there, and there is who? Aristarchus, it just mentioned him. Three Christians on the whole boat. Boat probably the size of this sanctuary. We know there were 276 total passengers on the boat. We'll find that out later. That's the scene. Three Christians. So Julius is presented to us as sort of a worldly person who is kind to Paul. God placed him there. And we need to have Juliuses in our lives. And we really need to have a category for Juliuses. Like, God works through people like this. And it's important to remember that. It's also important to think for a moment about why Luke is so detailed here. Other than that all these facts happen and they're true, I mean, why does Luke mention Julius by name twice? I think I know why. Because you can go ask Julius about this whole Acts 27 story and he'll tell you it's all true. That's why. Remember, to Luke, as he's writing to his original audience not long after these things happen, he can be like, go ask Julius. He's naming him because Julius is a witness to these powerful stories that happen aboard this ship in Acts 27. And I just want to draw out from that this point. The New Testament and the powerful stories therein are not myth or legend, or at least they're not at all presented that way. They're presented as history, as the trustworthy word of God. And that is building toward the point I want to make, obedience to the trustworthy word of God, even if it's counterintuitive. Let's keep going. Verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Let's talk about that. So there was a fast. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Day of Atonement fast. He's talking about Yom Kippur, if you've heard of it, and they fast for 24 hours. And what he's saying is that it's already past October. Like, it's Yom Kippur is always in September or October, and there's a fast then. And he's saying it's getting late in the fall. And no one in the ancient world sailed between November and March because the winter, it was too dangerous. So that helps us understand that. So now back to this. It says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, in other words, because it was October, he's saying, Paul advised them, watch this, here's Paul, verse 10, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. That is an interesting verse. Put yourself in that verse. But I paid more attention to what Google said and what experts and their opinions said than to what my Bible said. I mean, that's just kind of, it's kind of interesting. Luke's just sort of putting this here. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Let's put the map up again real quick if we can. All right, so they're on this island of Crete. That's like right in the middle of the map that you're looking at, right? And they get to this harbor called Fair Haven, and they're like, this harbor is not that cool, Paul. We want to go to a harbor where we can spend the whole winter. Like maybe there wasn't like a lot of restaurants there. I don't know. But the owner of the ship, the pilot of the ship, and the majority of people that were able to vote on the ship, probably excluding the prisoners, all voted, let's keep going. Paul said, no, it's too dangerous. But majority ruled. The owner of the ship ruled. The pilot ruled. And Paul was kind of told to be quiet. So they tried to make it only like 40 miles. They just were trying to go to a different part of this island, Crete. They're trying to go to this place called Phoenix. And anyways, so let's pick back up here. Verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, so they're like, see, Paul? Such a gentle wind. They're like, look, we're obtaining our purpose. We're going to be at the Phoenix Harbor in no time. They got restaurants and clubs there. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. The word tempestuous literally in the Greek is typhoon. So this is what's happening. The storm has come. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So what that's talking about is they're on this big ship, right? And they were able to sort of secure with pulleys and pull it up, you know, like the emergency raft, like the little boat that they would have, you know, used later. It'll come up again later. So they secured that boat. You see all the geeky nerding out ship details here that Luke includes. And so they get the boat up, and then it says, what does it say? It says in verse 17, after they got it up, hoisting it up, do you see verse 17? They used supports to undergird the ship. So it's like, you know, this is like in God's, is this anybody's like life verse? This one right here? You see what I'm saying? This is in God's word. It's this level of detail about ship nerdiness. Like that's what it is. And I mean, they put like ratchet straps around the hull. Like that's what Luke's saying basically. Then fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest, that's the word again for typhoon, lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. So here they are. One scholar wrote of verse 20, no gear, no sun, no stars, no hope. So here they are. I mean, it's pitch black, not even the light of the moon and the stars. And they're in the middle of like a massive typhoon. And they have drifted away from Crete into the middle of who knows where in this ocean. You see the map in your Bible, they kind of draw like a perfect little line. We don't know if that was the line. So what is the point here? Well, again, the first point is, the first anchoring conviction is this, obedience, all right? Obedience. So follow me here. Obedience to God's trustworthy word, even when it's counterintuitive. Counterintuitive means like, it doesn't quite make sense that we would do that. If you encounter a bear, what are you supposed to do? You're not supposed to run. Bears are faster than you. You're not supposed to climb a tree. Bears can climb trees. But it's intuitive to run and climb a tree. But you got to do what's counterintuitive. You're supposed to make really loud noises and make yourself really big. Because your only hope is that the bear makes the decision not to kill you and eat you. That's your hope. So you're trying to give him reasons to make that decision. Or you can play dead. That's another option. But definitely don't run and definitely don't climb a tree. Counterintuitive, but it will save your life. There are a lot of things in the Bible like this. Moses, you know what? Go to Pharaoh with your staff. Pound your staff on the ground and part the Red Sea. That's counterintuitive that would work. David, you know what? You don't need armor. Go fight this giant that no one else will fight with only these stones and your sling. Gideon, you don't need all those soldiers. You, lay some off. You don't need them. It's counterintuitive. So here's the point I'm making, and it's from these first 20 verses, because I think Luke is putting this in front of us, and we need to see it. The pilot of the ship, the owner of the ship, the majority vote of the people on the ship, all of them said it was best to keep sailing and try to get to this other harbor that was better for them. The apostle said, stay put. If we don't, trouble will follow. Now, of course, you know, you might say, well, like, they were right to not listen to Paul. Paul's not the owner of the ship. He's not the pilot. He's not a sailor. But we know, we've been studying Acts. We know how much time he has spent traveling. He does know something. But I don't even think that's the point. I think Luke is putting this in front of us as Christians and telling the story the way he's telling it to make another point to us. Who's the centurion going to listen to? The apostle or the crowd, the experts, the owners, the professionals, the popular opinion? I think it's a key point, actually. As followers of Christ, we must exercise faith in these kind of moments and show that we trust God more than our own wisdom, more than what might feel intuitive. We're willing to be obedient and trust in God's counterintuitive but trustworthy word. I think this is a good point here. Love your enemies. That's counterintuitive. Forgive. That's counterintuitive. Give first and proportionally to your local church out of your finances. That's so counterintuitive. So many financial planners and experts would say, unless they were Christians, they would say, that's crazy. Why would you do that? It's counterintuitive. Choices of personal holiness, choices of moral boundaries and guardrails that Christians might make. Choices like, you know what, let's live on one income and stay home with our child. Like, that is counterintuitive. Popular opinion, professionals, experts, everyone will say that's probably not the best. Like, that's not going to be fun or cool. Like, it's counterintuitive. And I'm not saying everyone should do that, but I'm just saying sometimes as followers of Christ, we have to obey God's word even when it's counterintuitive because it's more trustworthy. Obedience. Anchoring convictions when storms come. You got to have them before the storm comes. Number two, selflessness. Selflessness. Pray and encourage selflessly. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. It almost feels like Paul's like vindictive here. Like, hey, as we're standing here in the middle of a typhoon, I told you so. But I don't think he's doing it with that tone. I think what he's doing is he's saying, can you please listen to me now? Remember, I was the one person that said we shouldn't do this. So now will you listen to me? I think that's what he's saying. Verse 22, he says, yet now I urge you to take heart. Take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Doesn't it seem like he's saying that funny? Remember, he's not in church. He's with 300 total non-Christians who've never heard of Jesus. He's like, the God I worship, the God I belong to, sent an angel to me in the night. He's trying to kind of lead them to his God. He says that this angel came to him and said, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.
hey, verse 24 is something. They're in like, we don't even know where they are. They're like off the GPS. And it's pitch black, no stars, no moon, no sun, no gear on the ship, no tackle. And an angel comes to Paul and says, you're going to Rome. And you know what, Paul? I've granted you everyone on this ship. Say, wait a second. Usually if someone tells you, hey, I'm granting this to you, it's because you requested it, right? So that's why verse 24 is so amazing. Because it seems to imply that Paul had been fervently praying, not just for his own survival, but had been fervently praying for all the people on this ship. Selflessness. Pray and encourage selflessly. Paul had a burden. He is the opposite of Jonah, who could have cared less about the pagan sailors on the ship where he was sort of trapped. He's praying for them, and an angel comes to him. He's like, I'm answering your prayer. I'm going to save all of these people that have a totally different worldview from you, that don't care about you at all, Paul. I'm going to save them. I'm going to answer your prayer, Paul. It's convicting. It's encouraging. And what else here? Paul tells them twice to take heart. And as Christians, we're to be people that are grounded and firm in our hope in the darkest hour, and we can stand up. As the text says here, Paul stood up and told everyone to take heart. This isn't a church service. This is a ship full of people that are not Christians. Paul stands up in the midst of the panic and says, take heart. And look at verse 25. He says, take heart, men. I have faith in God. He doesn't say, let's all believe what the angel told me right now. One, two, three, let's say, I believe. He doesn't do that because they don't believe. He says, don't worry, I believe. And you can borrow my faith. I believe what the angel told me. I believe in God. It's amazing the selflessness. Pray and bring encouragement to people selflessly. That's the second one. So obedience, selflessness, and now number three, unity. Stay together. So verse 27 now, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So what this means, the sounding thing, is they're throwing something off the side of the ship to see how deep the water is. And it tells us that the sailors, they must have suspected land was near. Maybe they were hearing echoes. And like, then they did the sounding and they're like, oh, okay, it's deep here. Okay, it's more shallow, like a little bit later. So we're getting close to land. Verse 29. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they, that's the sailors, let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Wait, what? This is really amazing. So the sailors are like, hey, we're going to put some anchors down. We think we're getting close to land. And then they're like, hey, all the sailors, let's meet in the front of the ship to put another anchor down. And so they all go to the front of the ship and they're meeting there. And they're like, ready to put the anchor down, guys? And they're like, yep. And so they're lowering the emergency raft or the boat. And they're going to get in it and leave everybody there. That's what's happening. And then you continue on to verse 30. And it says, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So somehow Paul knew about the secret fake anchor in the front of the boat. And he tells the soldiers. So verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. All right. So the point about unity here, you know, to live, they must stay together. That was God's promise to Paul.
Paul knew it was God's will for him to get to Rome and for everyone on this ship to live. And he knew that to do that, these sailors had to stay on the ship. It wouldn't happen if they ditched the boat as they were now seeking to do. And so Paul discerned this, told the soldiers, and the soldiers cut the ropes, thus keeping everyone together. And so I think there's a bit of a spiritual lesson here for us that Luke in every way, I think, does intend that we can learn. When the storms come, the first thing we're all tempted to do is forsake unity, is forsake staying together. And yet it's key to survival and salvation. It is. And you know what? I'm going to even stretch this a little bit farther if you'll give me permission, because I think another lesson here is this. You know, we're always trying to save ourselves through our little sort of plan B, right? Like we have this, like this emergency boat that we're ready to lower. And sometimes we need someone or God to send someone to cut the ropes of our plan Bs, that we might stay with God's plan and stay with God. Five anchoring convictions: obedience, counterintuitive, but God's word is trustworthy, obedience. Number two, selflessness. Look at Paul. He's not like Jonah at all. He's like Jesus. He's on the ship. He's selfless. He's begging God for the lives of the people on the ship with him. Number three, unity. And now number four, gratitude. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all, take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. We've all been there, right? You're so stressed out. You can't even think about eating. Plus, there was no light. They couldn't see. There's no way they could eat. They weren't eating. They weren't focused on eating. They're in such despair, but there's a Christian who's not in despair and who cares not just for himself, but for others and cares for them. And so what does Paul do? He urges them to take some food. He says in verse 34, therefore I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from your head, any of you. That's Paul just quoting Jesus. He spent a lot of time in God's word. He's quoting Jesus. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And that is not, like, it sounds like they had communion, but you know, they definitely didn't have communion. Like, it's Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, and 373 non-Christians. So that would not have been a good time to just like have the Lord's Supper. That's not what it is. But Luke is intentionally using these words, took the bread, broke it, gave thanks, to sort of mark this out for us. This is a sacred moment. This is a powerful moment. And I even want you to see how it says that when they took the bread and that Paul gave thanks to God, do you see in verse 35? In the presence of all. Sometimes, you know, we as Christians, and I'm just speaking to people who maybe grew up in the church or are Christians, if that's not you and you don't have this problem that I'm about to talk about, then you're blessed. But sometimes as Christians, you know, maybe we grew up in the church or grew up with our parents or whatever, and we don't want to pray for our food, right? Like we're like, oh, let's not do that. I don't want to be all legalistic. I'm all about the grace and gospel, and I don't want to be like that Baptist pastor in Olive Garden that's praying in Jesus' name really loud and embarrassing his family. And like, we're not going to do that. And so we're kind of like throwing something out that actually might be something that's biblical, though. Something that God could even use, because you just picture this, like Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, and 373 people who have never heard of God, who have never heard of Jesus, who have encountered Paul and who have just been saved and blessed and taken care of and loved on and encouraged by Paul. There's no way Paul's not going to give thanks to God before them. It's a great verse for that. And also, you know, we just see Paul and his two Christian friends caring for lost people in a practical way here.
And that's instructive, right? And sometimes it's really that simple. Like understanding and caring about physical needs and just making sure people eat. All right, let's keep going. Five anchoring convictions. First one, you got it? Obedience. Second one, selflessness. Third one, unity, cutting the ropes on the boat. The fourth one, gratitude, giving thanks and eating. And the fifth one is faith, being found in Christ alone. Verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. You might say, that's kind of harsh. Well, the soldiers understood that they had to give an account for their transport of these prisoners, and if they got away on their watch, their lives would be taken. And so they can just kill the prisoners that are going to probably get a life sentence in Rome anyways. Just kill them now. Do your job. And that's their plan. But what happens? Verse 43. But the centurion, remember Julius? The centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And then just into chapter 28 for one verse. See, we can see where they end up. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta, which means refuge, which if you Google St. Paul's Bay, Malta, you can see real place. So the point here is faith, being found in Christ. So like, let's just think about this for a moment. Let's not miss like the biggest point, the most obvious thing here. Like when all the incredible action is done in Acts 27, at the end of the day, these prisoners were going to be killed. And they're guilty. And they are saved. Why? They are saved because of Paul. They are saved because he's with them as a prisoner. That's why. Not because they're not guilty, but because Paul's not guilty. And because Julius wanted to save him. And how can we not see how this profoundly points us to the bigger Bible and gospel story that we are all guilty? Like all of us, including Paul, just a man himself, we're all guilty and we are only saved because of another righteous one. And that's the only reason ever that we're saved. And that's why this key, this anchoring conviction of faith being found in Christ alone is so crucial when the storms come. It's the biggest key in life. Being found in Christ. Being with Christ. I'm with him. I'm with that guy. And because of him, we're getting there. That's the point. And this picture is amazing right at the end of this chapter of the prisoners. Some of them can swim. Probably most of them couldn't. They're clinging to pieces of wood that broke off of the ship as they float to their salvation. What a profound picture of salvation. And so Paul would later say this, just on the subject of being found in Christ, Philippians 3. He said he counts everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found where? In him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The only way to be saved is to be with the one who is righteous, and we've got to be with Christ. That is why faith in Christ is so important. Let's pray.